Have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, and we'll be focused on verses 15 through 17 as we continue through our systematic study through the book of 1 John. But before I forget, I don't have this in my notes, I just want to remind us, if you don't know, or maybe tell you, if you're wondering, why did we just read dietary laws from the Old Covenant? What does this have to do with me today, being in the New Covenant? We know that our Lord Jesus Christ said that it's not what goes into a man that defiles a man, but it's what comes out of a man. It's what comes out of his heart. That's what defiles the man. We know that God declared to the Apostle Peter all foods to be clean. So we know that the Lord's not concerned so much with what goes into our bodies. But when we look at texts like that, the Scriptures tell us they're written down as an example for us. They're for our instructions. And so when we look at that, what do we need to see in that? At its most basic level, why did God save Israel out of captivity? Why did He pull them out of Egypt? Why did He deliver them? So that they would be a people sanctified unto Himself. That they would not be like the nations around them. That they would be holy unto the Lord. So when we look at passages in the Old Covenant, when we look at the law, when we look at things like dietary laws, and we're trying to make application today, we're trying to figure out, how does this apply to me? One thing you need to do that'll be helpful is to look at it through the lens of Christ in the New Covenant. To have a Christ-centered hermeneutic is what theologians would call it. To take what's clearly revealed in the New and go back into the Old and try to understand these things and how they apply to us. God gave real laws to Israel. Those laws were all moral in nature, because if they violated those dietary laws, they were to be condemned for it. But I wanted to mention that. I wanted to maybe help us, maybe for some in the room who might see that, man, we do these Old Testament readings, but I don't really know why I'm reading Leviticus 20 right now. Is there a list that we're just randomly going through? No, there's a reason. There's a reason. And there's so much rich truth in the book of Leviticus that we would do well. It's written for us, for our instructions, for our example. And so, let's go before the Lord and pray before we begin this morning's sermon. Father, help us this morning. God, help this topic not to be common to our ears, Lord. I know especially in Grace Life, these things might seem elementary to us, what I'm about to teach. But God, do the work that only You can do, Lord. Search our hearts, know us, try us, and see and reveal to us if there be any unclean way in us. God, reveal to us, Lord. Reveal to us, Lord, if there's sin in us that needs to be repented of. God, I pray, Lord, that You would tear down and build up this morning. God, You know where Your people are at. Father, You see the sheep that's bruised, Lord, that's injured, that's battered. God, I pray that You would encourage them somehow. That You'd build them up. That You'd strengthen them to persevere. Lord, and You see the sheep that's wandered off, God, that's on the brink of danger, of ruin. God, I pray that You draw them back into Your presence, Lord. God, I pray that You'd put the fear of Christ within them, Lord, that they not trample underfoot the blood of the new covenant, Lord. God, and I would be a fool, Lord, fool not to pray for the lost in the room. God, I pray that those in this room that don't know Jesus Christ would be saved today, that they would be born again. Father, help, please. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. We've been working systematically through the book of John. It might not feel like it because I'm only preaching once a month. And you might have forgotten the last sermon that I've preached, and that's okay. As the people of God, we acknowledge that we're the people of the book. We're the people of the Scriptures. In fact, I remember when a Jehovah Witness came to my door one time and I was evangelizing him. I was sharing Christ with him, the deity of Christ. He said, "You're a man of the book. You're a man of the book. You're a man of the Scriptures. I can tell you know the Word of God." As God's people, that's what we are. We're a people of the book. We're a people of the Bible. We're not afraid of the Scriptures. We love the Scriptures. We believe that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of the living God, that every single verse in our Bible is God-breathed. That it's God-breathed. That it's able to make us wise for salvation. However, there are some passages that we are confronted by in our Bibles, and they seem to carry a heavier weight than others. They have greater implications on our lives. Their truth have greater consequences if we don't take heed. This morning, we are faced with such a passage. This morning, we are given an imperative from the Apostle John. An imperative is a commandment. John gives us a commandment, and with his apostolic authority granted to him by the Lord Jesus Christ, I can say that he binds the church's heart to what he's about to say. Let's read the text. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." So it's simple. It's easy to understand. John commands us not to love the world. But I think in order for us to fully understand this passage, we need to ask the question. We need to observe the text. We need to ask, what does John mean by the world? What does he mean by the world? As we read our Bibles, we will see that the word world is used in a variety of ways. It's used in a variety of ways. This one word, even in the New Testament, is used in a variety of ways. Sometimes it's used to describe the physical creation, this earth we inhabit. Sometimes it's used to describe humanity. We see that in famous passages like John 3:16 and 17. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." From this passage, we see that the word world is used to describe two things in one text. The word world is used to describe God's elect, humanity, those whom Christ came to save. And then it's also used to describe the actual earth. Christ left His heavenly dwelling and He came into the world and He dwelt with man. I believe when John uses the word world this morning, he doesn't have those two things in mind. I believe when John speaks of the world this morning, I think his primary meaning is he's speaking of this age, this order of doing things. This word world comes from the Greek word cosmos. If you've learned any Greek word as a Christian, it's probably cosmos. And it's, the word can be translated to mean world, order, or ornament. It's the way that this earth adorns itself. It's like a Christmas tree. You put ornaments on. It's the way that this world structures itself. It's the order of this world. It's the way that this world functions. It's the way that this world operates. It's what this world finds valuable, what this world finds precious, what this world is after. What does John say? He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. You see, this is what we might call a foundational truth for Christians. I'm confident that if I asked almost every single believer in this room, what should be your relationship with the world? I think at most you would say, well, I'm not to love it. I'm to be in the world, but not of the world. Our Lord Jesus Christ, He prayed that in His prayer. He said, Lord, I pray that you take them not out of the world, but you leave them in the world, however, that they not be of the world. Of the world. So the mindset of the Christian is not to take a passage like this and to become Amish, to become a Mennonite, to go live like a monk in a cave somewhere. No, our Lord wasn't even a part of His prayer. Our Lord prayed that we would be in the world. Our Lord told us that we are salt and light of the world. That you don't hide a lamp under a basket, but you put it on the table so that it might bring light to the whole room. So we know that as God's people, we're to be in the world. We're to be in the world, but we're not to be of the world. I mean, this is the gospel. Our Lord Jesus Christ, He saves us out of the world. He saves us from the power and the punishment of sin and out of the darkness of this present evil age, to use biblical language. You see this in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Another translation renders course of this world as the ways of the world. And before Christ saved us, that was true of us. We walked according to the ways of this world. We were worldly. We had a close friendship, intimacy with this world. You see, John is not writing to unbelievers here. John is writing to believers. In fact, John just got done encouraging believers, young believers, mature believers. So what is the place of this text here? What is it? Well, as God's people, we always need to be reminded. We always need to be exhorted not to love the world. Maybe you're asking the question, okay, I get that, brother. I get I'm not to love the world or the things in the world. But what are the things in the world? What are they? Well, we don't have to speculate. We don't have to look far. We can go to verse 16, and John actually gives a description of those things. He calls them the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. It is that sinful lust or desire and pride and pomp that it opposes itself. It rebels against the will of God. Those things which are contrary to God. You see it in James chapter 4, verse 4. This opposition to God, this worldliness that is set up against God. James says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You see, to be a lover of this world and to be one who is worldly is to take a position of opposition to God, to be at enmity, to be at odds with God, to be an enemy of God. See, those who love the world, the Lord says, do not have the love of the Father within them. John says it. He says, those who love the world, the love of the Father is not in them. What does he mean by that? I think he's speaking about the saving love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look to John's Gospel in chapter 14. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. So in John 14:23, we're told that if anyone loves Christ, the Father will love them and make his home with them. This is similar to having the love of the Father within us. In verses 23 and 24 of John 14, we see that if we keep the word of Christ, we love him. We love him. And if we love him, we love the Father, and the Father will love us. It is the love of the world and the things of the world that are against the word of Christ. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul tells us that if we walk by the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. John describes the desires of the flesh as the things of the world. Well, what are they? Let's go to Galatians 5, verse 16 through 21. And what we have is we have a list of sins that describe the desires of the flesh, walking by the flesh, worldliness. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desire of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It is the desire of the flesh that are against God, the Spirit. And those who gratify, who live by the desires of the flesh, who love the world and the things in the world, they're the ones that receive this warning. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is a heavy warning. And you need to let that sink in. This isn't the only place that Paul the Apostle, writing to churches, speaks like this. There's three different letters. Paul's writing to believers, to churches, where he gives this warning. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we see it in Ephesians 5. I'll read them. You don't have to turn there. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 6. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Did you notice in both of those passages we're told, let no one deceive you. Don't be deceived. It's possible for people who are in the church, who call themselves Christians, who name the name of Christ, to be so deceived into not knowing that they are these people described that will not inherit the kingdom of God. What a heavy warning. What a sobering warning. I mean, for us, being Reformed, we tend to look outside our four walls. Yeah, I believe that. I just look at America. I believe that. There's a lot of ungodly people out there in those churches. But how about in Grace Life? How about here? Who are you when people aren't looking at you? Who are you when you're not here on the Lord's Day in front of all the Christians? When you're no longer putting on a show? When you're no longer performing? Who are you? The list of sins that I just read, would those describe you? Are you sexually immoral? Are you a slave to pornography? Who are you? Are you angry? Are you angry? Are you vile? Do you give over to filthiness and foolish talk and crude joking with co-workers? Who are you? Christ, His eyes see you. He knows who you are. He knows who loves Him and who doesn't love Him. He knows who His sheep are. He knows who are the goats. One thing, it's easy for us, again, to look outside of Grace Life and to look at those churches out there and go, wow, what a mess. But we'd be wise to always examine ourselves to see if there'd be any way that's not right in us. Maybe it's more subtle for some of us. Maybe it's not pornography. Maybe you don't have these outbursts of anger. Maybe it's more subtle. Maybe when you're not here, your entire week, you're just given over to the entertainment of the world, the media of the world, movies, taking pleasure and finding joy in things that God hates, that God abhors. We have to be honest, church. What does Paul say? Don't even participate in anything that has the appearance of evil. We need to examine ourselves, examine our lives. We need to ask the question, is there any way within me that's worldly, unclean, evil? Evil. I might not do these things, but do I take pleasure in watching things that do these things? That's a serious question. Serious question that we all need to wrestle with. And Paul says, do not be deceived. It is possible for people within the church who have heard the best preaching ever, Paul the Apostle, to be deceived into thinking they're Christians. Need I remind you of Demas, who accompanied Paul on his missionary journeys? Remember Demas, who deserted Paul? In love with this present age, in love with this present world, deserted Paul the Apostle, went to Thessalonica, just given over to the world. How does that happen? He's with Paul. He's doing ministry with Paul. He's hearing the greatest evangelistic sermons in the world. And at the end of it all, Christ is not beautiful enough for him. He departs. The world is more pleasurable, more to be desired. He doesn't see the beauty and the worth of Christ, so he departs. And he goes to the world. That's why in Colossians 3:5, we're told to put to death therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. Again, those who love the world cannot please God. So what is, let's stop. If you are examining yourself right now and you see that these things are in your life, the command is to put them to death. Stop putting on a show. Stop pretending to be a Christian. What a miserable life. What a miserable life to pretend to be a Christian. Deal with your sin. Go to the Lord. After the sermon's over, come to me. I'll sit with you. I'll talk with you. I'll pray. If you take anything from today, it's that. Stop playing with sin. Stop holding fire next to your chest. Stop walking on coals. You will get burned. Stop putting the Lord to the test. Come out of the darkness into the light. Romans 8, 7 through 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If you are in the world, if you are worldly, stop trying to please God, because according to the Scriptures, you cannot please God. Again, if these things describe your lifestyle, I have to say, in love, not to be harsh, you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. In all of these three passages, again, that describe those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, what is in all three passages? I didn't include it. When Paul's writing to these churches, what does he say? And such were some of you. You used to be these things. You used to do these things. That doesn't mean that Christians don't struggle. We see that in John's letter. If we say we have no sin, we make him a liar, and the truth is not in us. This isn't sinless perfection preaching. But I think even in the Reformed circles, we might use grace sometimes as a license for sin. We might be more polished, we might have better doctrine, but we're still participating in things that God hates. I see this in my life. I'm not above this. I see that at times I've taken pleasure in things that I go, would I do that in a room full? Would I watch that movie with all the church in my house? With the pastor in my house? I say, hey, let's watch this. I've been there. I've fallen short there. The Lord is dealing with my heart. But we don't want to water down truth, church. We don't want to make this lighter just because it confronts us and makes us uncomfortable where we're at. No, we want to be people devoted to Christ. We want to please the Lord. Remember, the Christian life is not an easy life. It's not a fluffy life. It's not a comfortable life. We're talking about a life of mortifying sin. A life of putting to death sin. Crucifying the old man. Putting on the new man. That's a struggle. That's not easy all the time. It's not comfortable. We have grace. We have the promise that Christ will finish the work that He began in us. Again, what we're talking about is the doctrine of regeneration. Regeneration. The Christian is not a friend of the world. Why? Because he's a new creation. He's new. God's made him new. He's not going to cuddle up with the world. He hates the world that crucified His Savior. And I'm not speaking about the people in the world. I'm speaking about the order of the world. The sinfulness of the world. He doesn't push the boundaries. He doesn't see how much of the world He can get close to before it's obvious that He's in just blatant open sin. John Piper preached in a sermon one time on casting off the sins that weigh us down. And he said that the Christian is someone that's not always asking the question of, can I have it? can I have it? If that's your attitude, you might have the wrong perspective. No, he says the Christian is someone that asks this question, does it help me run? Does it help me run the race set before me? Does it help me get closer to the Lord Jesus Christ? He doesn't always ask if it's prohibited, but he asks, will this hinder me from greater affections, greater intimacy with the Lord? Will it weigh me down? Will it weigh me down? There was another sermon preached by Brother Tim Conway, and he was speaking about the commandment to where the Lord commands us to turn the other cheek. And he starts speaking about, he says, brethren, you have all these men out there, they come to a passage like that, and they don't just take it at face value. What they do is they think of 100 prohibitions of what it doesn't mean. Do you approach the Scriptures like that? Do you come to these hard and difficult texts that demand your life, the ones where it's clear that Christ is demanding all of you, and do you try to go, well, it can't mean that. Well, it can't mean that. That would be unreasonable. That would be hard. Is that you? Don't be that person. Don't water down the difficult text in the Bible. Again, the Christian is not someone who flirts with the world or the desires of the world, because there's a greater desire within his heart. There's a greater desire in your heart. It's the desire for Christ. You're not going to be satisfied by trivial things. You're not going to be satisfied by cheap and fleeting pleasures. Only Christ can satisfy the Christian. Christ. That's what he wants. He wants the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants truth. He wants glory. In fact, he was predestined for glory. He wasn't predestined for the fleeting pleasures of sin. He wasn't predestined for this broken order, this corrupt world. No, he was predestined for something far greater than that. He was predestined for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness will dwell. This is true of every single Christian. God has, just like those Israelites, what did he do? He pulled them out of Egypt, pulled them out of bondage, and he brought them to himself. It's the same with us. Christ delivered us from the bondage of our sin, and he brings us to himself so that we can be with him. That's the goal of Christianity, to be with Christ, to be with Christ, to enjoy Christ, and to glorify Christ. That's why our Lord Jesus Christ said, unless a man be born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. Only those who are new creations will understand these things. Only those who have been given a new heart through the new birth will see the beauty of Christ, the majesty of Christ. Again, as Christians, we need to hear the constant warnings of Scripture. We need to be warned about the dangers of loving the world. Remember in the parable of the soils, where it describes the thorny ground? What was it that was choking the Word? What was it that was causing the Word to be unfruitful? It was the cares of this world and the desires for other things that choked the Word. The cares of this life. Another gospel says it was the deceitfulness of riches. It was wanting other things and being anxious about other things besides Christ and the kingdom. Christian, have you become unfruitful in your service to the Lord? Examine yourself. Do you love the world? Are you flirting with the world? Don't trust in the false assurance that you hold to sound doctrine. Or you go to a biblical church. These things are good and glorious in the grace and mercy of God. But it's not enough. It's not enough to simply affirm these things. It's not enough to know truth. You have to obey truth. Truth has to have your heart. Again, liking Reformed theology and listening to good preaching and reading good books, it's not enough to assure you that you are not in love with the world. You need to look deeper than that. You need to ask the question, what do I love? What do I love? Is it the Son? Is it the Son? If I love the Son, then the love of the Father is in me. And if I love the Son, then I will keep His Word. I'll obey Him. And His commandments, they won't be a burden. They'll be a delight. I'll enjoy them. I was once listening to Leonard Ravenhill, and he was speaking about, I think he was talking about the same subject, about the world. If you've ever heard Ravenhill preach, Ravenhill is a very hard preacher. And he seemed like a man that was very grieved by all the worldliness that had crept into the church. I remember he asked this question one time, and it was piercing to me. It pierced me. He said, "Is the world crucified to you, or do you find it fascinating tonight? Is it fascinating to you? Or do you see it as filth, as something that's to be crucified, something that's to be killed and destroyed?" I mean, are you more eager to leave here and get back to the world? Are you more excited about, you know, the next movie, the next big Hollywood movie that's coming out, or the game, than you are about the kingdom of God? I'm not saying Christians can't have leisure time, that they can't rest, that they can't enjoy sports. I don't believe that. I'm not a legalist. I'm not going to bind things on your conscience that God doesn't do. But the question is, go deeper than that. Do I love those things more than I love Christ? Do I get more excited for those things than I do Christ? These are real questions. Is there an evidence of love for God, love for His Son in you? Are you progressing in the faith? Are you being conformed more into the likeness of Christ? Are you being conformed more into the image of the world? You're never neutral. You're never neutral. You need to know that. You are never neutral. You're either going backwards or you're going forwards. But you're never just remaining the same. Your affections are either growing more dull or they're getting more hot. You're either being conformed more into the image of Christ or you're looking more like the old man. Are you progressing in the faith? I heard an analogy one time. I forget who it's from, but this is, if you're in the room, you might say, "Brother, this is really hard. I'm just an immature Christian. You need to lighten up a little bit." Some of us have been here longer than I've been here. And you know these things. And I have to say these things. The analogy I heard was like this. If I had a child, I brought that child to the doctor and it weighed 10 pounds. Doctor said, "Hey, child looks healthy. It looks good." Say, "Okay." 6 months go by, bring the child back to the doctor and he still weighs 10 pounds. He's the exact same weight. The doctor's like, "That's odd. I haven't really seen that before. That's a little strange. We're going to keep an eye on that." Then I bring him back. A year goes by and he still weighs 10 pounds. And then 5 years go by. He still weighs 10 pounds. What is the doctor going to say? There is a problem. There is a serious problem. This is not right. This child is unhealthy. We need to get to the bottom of what is wrong. It's the same thing in the Christian life. If you're no further along today than you were when you first started 10 years ago, 15 years ago, you need to see that and you need to diagnose that there might be a serious problem. It doesn't say that Christ might make us holy. It doesn't say that Christ might conform us into His image. This is what He says He will do. We're told in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Again, God is most concerned with the conforming of His people into the image of His Son, and we always need to ask the question, am I even aware of these things? Do I even think about my own sanctification? Am I actively looking at areas of my life where I can become more like Christ? Where I see worldliness that needs to be mortified? I see evidence of the old man that needs to be crucified? I'm not talking about like a morbid introspection. I'm not talking about being self-centered and just focusing on ourselves. But I'm talking about a healthy self-examination, a holy self-examination. Looking at ourselves, making sure that we're on the narrow path, making sure that we're being conformed more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. It's a warning for Christians. For the unbeliever in here, it's a dire warning. Repent. Turn to Christ. Verse 17, it says, the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God remains forever. I think of this. I used to say this when I would go out and preach to try and appeal to man's reason. I'd say it's a foolish thing when a man doesn't save for retirement. The world looks at that man and he goes, what a fool. This man worked his whole life and he didn't plan for when he wouldn't be working, when he'd be too old to work. He had no plans, had no savings. The world looks at that and they go, that's foolish. He should have prepared. He should have prepared. He should have gotten ready for his retirement. Well, it's the same thing with eternal life. I would try to reason and appeal with the unbeliever going, okay, if we're that, we think it's that important to prepare for retirement, how much more important is it to prepare for the life that's to come? The life after this life, to give thought to it. To give thought to it. What's the point? Well, it's obvious. This world is passing away. I am passing away. I will not remain here forever. I am going to die one day. This world will not last for everything. Everything done in this world, in this life alone, and not for Christ, will be burned up like chaff in the fire. We need to see this. I need to see this. Again, my life here is short. What I do here for Christ, it really matters. It really matters. I think of like a businessman, an investor, right? Who has investments. He's very shrewd. He's very careful. He's moving his money around in different portfolios, right? He wants the biggest return, the biggest gain. You look at that and I go, there's nothing wrong with that. That, like, he's being wise. He's being a good steward of his money. He's watching out. He's making sure that his money's not in a bad portfolio, a bad investment to where he might lose it all. It's the same thing with us. We need to make sure that we are storing up our treasures in heaven, that we're not storing up treasures on earth where moth and rust will be destroyed. This world is passing away. We need to be working for the kingdom. We need to be working for the food that does not perish. Our minds need to be thinking about heavenly things. Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Simple. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Don't just invest in earthly wealth, earthly comforts, but be storing up treasures in heaven. Why? Because the world's passing away. Again, it's passing away. It won't last. It's a foolish investment to only invest in this world and this life. And don't set your heart fully on the concerns of this world, but let your gaze be set fully on Christ and what His will is and what He would have you do. I mean, we see this with the rich young ruler. He had great possessions. I mean, he self-righteously said, "Lord, from my youth, I've kept all these commandments. Everything you just named." What does the Lord say to him? "You lack one thing if you'd be perfect. Go and sell all that you have. Come and follow me, and you will have treasure in heaven." What's the lesson there? What's the lesson there? Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Even if it means that the Lord asks you to sell all of your possessions, be willing to do that. Be willing to give it all up for Christ. You will have treasures in heaven. He got right to the root of the matter with this man. He diagnosed this man's heart. This man might have been moral. He might have kept the law. But the Lord got in. The master physician got into his heart. He's like, this man loves money. This man loves mammon. This man's God is money. I'll ask him to sacrifice that God, to get rid of that God, and see if he follows me. Sadly, he didn't. Sadly, he made the worst investment decision in his life. And he didn't follow the Lord. Why? Because he couldn't see the eternal riches that our Lord offered to him. He couldn't see them. It was his sinful heart that led him to believe that it wasn't worth it. The Lord lays before him an option. Sell your possessions, come and follow me. And he walks away from him. Why? Because he did not believe that the Lord was worth it. He did not believe what Christ had to offer to him was worth it. I tell you, if he did believe, he would have sold his possessions and he would have followed Christ. It's a good lesson for us. The Lord Jesus Christ will not call all of us to sell our possessions, but maybe some of us, maybe some in here. But we need to be living before the Lord with open hands, willing to let go of those things if that's what the Lord asks of us. Do you love possessions? Do you love your comfort? Do you love this world? The world's passing away. The Lord, in His care for us, is letting us know. He's warning us all throughout the Scriptures. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. It's going to pass away. It's going to be burned up. It's not going to last. It's not going to go into that eternal age. Those old ways, that old system will be burned up with fire. Beloved, we need to have this mindset that this world is passing away, that my time is short, that I'm not going to be here forever. What am I living for? Who am I living for? What am I hoping in the future? What am I working towards? I mean, we need to ask ourselves, do I strive harder to preserve my own comforts? Do I intentionally avoid things that are a risk to me that might jeopardize my position or my status in this world? We all face it. Men, you face it. You see it. You're in the workplace. You've got a coworker that says something that's not true about God, or they say something that's wrong. Why don't you speak up? We don't speak up because we're afraid. We don't step forward. We don't speak up. We're afraid. Our mind is just set on this world, this comfort, that moment. And we're not thinking of, man, one day I'm going to have to stand before Christ. I'm going to have to stand before Christ. And if I'm ashamed of Him, He's going to be ashamed of me. We don't see the worth of Christ for who He is. The Lord says it's the one who does the will of God that abides forever. The one who stores up treasure in heaven, that's the one that abides forever. That's the one that has eternal life. The one who doesn't love his own life even to the end. The one who's ready to go to the uttermost. He is Lord, I'm ready to die if that's what you require. Looking at this passage, I think of those Christians that are suffering in Afghanistan right now. What hope do they have? Right? Their defense, they've been abandoned. There's no one there to rescue them. They're at the mercy of the Taliban. Really, they're at the mercy of God because He's sovereign. Think of what Jesus said. It said, then Jesus told His disciples, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. There are probably Christians in Afghanistan that could save their life right now. Just turn in their neighbors who are Christians. Turn in more of the underground church. Just deny Christ. Bow the knee to Islam. Join the Taliban. Why won't they do that? Why won't they do that? Because this question right here, they ask, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? He forfeits his soul. What shall a man give in return for his soul? I could gain my life here. I can gain more security. I can fit in with the Taliban. I could have peace. Right? I can avoid persecution. But they ask the question, what will it profit me even if I gain that, but in the end forfeit my soul, deny my Savior? Because they know that the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and He will repay each person according to what he has done. Their hope is in Christ. Their treasure is in Christ. They're not hoping in the world. They know this world is passing away. They know the Taliban is passing away. They know that all traces of sin and demonic forces, darkness, the kingdom of men is passing away. And Jesus says that ultimately, if we try to save our own lives, we will lose them. Listen to how the Lord appeals to us. He says, what will it profit you, unbeliever? Listen to me. What will it profit you? What will that sin profit you today? If you were to gain every desire of your heart, what profit will you have if in the end you forfeit your eternal soul? You go to hell. If you're not someone who has trusted in Christ, I'd say to you to sell all that you have in this world between you and the Lord. Figure out what that is. Could be possessions. It might not. It might be other things. And follow Christ. There is no sin today that is worth your soul. Just bear with me a little more time, saints. I want us to sense the urgency of Christ's call to the sinner this morning. There's an urgency. If you sit here and you have no assurance, you have no hope that you've truly been born again, there's an urgency. Do not leave this place. Come to me if you don't like me and you don't want to talk to me. Go to somebody you do like and talk to them. Get right with the Lord. Do business with God. Who cares? If you've been living all this time as a hypocrite, who cares? What will it profit you? Who cares about the approval of men if you forfeit your soul in the end? To the Christian, life is short. And we don't know the day of our death. So don't live as if you're going to be here forever. Keep that in your mind. Number your days. Death is coming for us all. We don't need to fear death. We know that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, He's going to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. We have the hope of eternal life. We have the hope of being in the presence with Christ. But we will be judged for our deeds. I think this is the heart of what Paul says to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, as those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I think Paul is telling us to live in this way. I don't think he's not telling us to leave our wives. We know that because the same man writes the book of Ephesians. But it's a mindset. It's to understand that I'm not going to be here forever. That this world, the present form of things, is passing away. I need to be ready for that eternal age that's coming. Christian, I want to take a minute or two to try and encourage, to try and build up. For the Christian, you're not in love with the world. You've examined your life. There are always areas where you can grow, but you are striving after Christ. You are crucifying sin in your life whenever the Lord reveals it to you. Whenever you see it, you repent. You love Christ. You want to be near to Christ. I want to read some encouragement from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Encouragement to persevere. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Listen to this. You see everything that's going on in the world, you're discouraged. It looks bad, right? Regardless of what the Lord has planned, you have the infallible, objective truth of God's Word. And this is what He says to you, Christian. He has caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You have an eternal inheritance being kept in heaven for you, and it's being guarded by the very power of God Himself. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. Look forward to the reward that Christ has for you and press on. Continue in your faithful service to the Lord. It doesn't go unnoticed. God sees it. When you suffer wrong, the Scriptures say this is a gracious thing in the sight of God, to suffer wrong and to return good instead of evil, to not repay evil. The Lord says this is gracious in my sight. So in conclusion, beloved, don't love the world. Simple. Don't love the world or the things in the world. Examine your life. See if there be any way in you that's contrary to Christ, any way that opposes God, any area of your life that you haven't given over to the Lord, and surrender. Give it up to Him. For the unbeliever, again, what will it profit you if you gain the whole world today and forfeit your soul? There's nothing that you can have in this world that is more valuable than salvation that Christ offers to the sinner. You want to be like Moses, who chose to be mistreated with the people of God because he considered the reproaches of Christ to be far greater than the fleeting pleasures of sin. Beloved, let's not love the world. Let's love our Savior who gave Himself for us. Let's get serious about serving Christ. Let's be a people that confess sin, that crucify sin, that are sanctified for the Lord. He saved us for this. He saved us for this purpose. Let's pray. Father, help us, please. God, a lot was said. I pray that You would take what's valuable, what's important. All of it's valuable, Lord. All of it's Your Word. You'd cause it to stick, Lord, to our hearts. I know it's so easy to be worried now. Where are we going to eat lunch? What are we going to do today? Where are we fellowshipping? What's going on? God, this is serious. This is the stuff of eternity, Lord. Father, if we need to stay, confess, to do business with You, Lord, God, let us not hesitate. Humble us, Father. Draw near to us, God. Help us to to look more like Christ and less like this world, please. God, I pray that you bless these people. Pray that you be with them, Father. Thank you, God, for the privilege of preaching. God, I pray that, Lord, you were honored in this and that you would help. You would help. You'd take something and you'd help your people, please. In Jesus' name, amen.